Please be seated.
Do turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thank you very much indeed. That's brilliant. Romans 8, and we're going to read from verse 14. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 14. I'm reading from the NIV. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his word. And we finish with that word patiently, which is somewhat irritating because it conflicts with my theme. And I need to point out that the NIV translation of that word is not particularly helpful. I wouldn't want you to think that I've led the children astray by giving them a wrong message in the children's talk. It's better to translate that word at the end of verse 25. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it perseveringly. That's more the sense of it. When you think of the word patiently in English, you think, oh yes, very patient. I don't mind when it comes. I don't mind when the Lord comes, whether he comes in my lifetime or not. You know, it could be 1,000 years. That's fine. Let's be patient. No. That's not the sense of the word. It's perseveringly focused upon that. That's the whole intent of the passage. Just want to ask you this morning, how do you feel? How do you feel this morning? We live in a society, don't we, which is very concerned about the state of our emotions. You notice that, don't you, on the news bulletin. If some catastrophe has happened, or there's been some tragedy, or there's been some incredible event, the reporters are on the scene, and not only do they want to find out exactly what has happened, and how it happened, and when it happened, but also, they want to thrust their microphones and their cameras into the faces of everyone who was there, and they want to say, and how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? There you've got a family devastated because they've lost a child or whatever it might be, or they've been afflicted by some terrible event. And how do you feel? Well, how do you think they feel? But you see, that's what we want, isn't it? We want the reality. We want the rawness. We want the emotional engagement. We want to know what's going on in their hearts. Feelings are really important in our modern society. If you're a university student, your feelings are really important. So that universities now have designed safe spaces where, as a university student, you can go and you won't have your feelings hurt by people who have opinions that are different to your own. So you won't be offended and you won't feel bad in any way by people who have different points of view. That must be shocking to confront people who've got different points of view and are unafraid to express them. You see, our feelings are very important. Well, how do you feel about that as a Christian? Well, I think as a Christian, our feelings, our emotions are also very, very important. In fact, if you read through the book of Romans, you would find that the Apostle Paul describes a whole range of feelings and emotions that we might legitimately experience as Christian believers. You read the early chapters of Romans and you say, as a Christian, we may well feel guilty. You know, you read those opening chapters of the book of Romans and you realize that justly we are under the wrath of God. That because we have broken God's law and we face his condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we say, that's me. Woe to me. I'm a sinner. I feel guilty. That's a legitimate Christian feeling or emotion. But then, praise God, you read on through Romans chapter 4 and into Romans chapter 5. And then you say, oh, but now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can lay those feelings, those emotions of guilt to rest at the foot of the cross. Because there God's wrath has been satisfied. And there indeed reconciliation has been established. And now what is our emotion? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what a Christian emotion is there. He says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is that how you feel this morning? Are you rejoicing as a Christian believer? That's a legitimate range of Christian emotion. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Perhaps we might read on a little bit further in Romans. And we might say that we feel loved because God has loved us and he has given us the gift of his Son. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you feel as a Christian this morning? Well, you might justly say, I feel greatly loved. How deep the Father's love for us. Yes, that's an appropriate Christian emotion, isn't it? To feel guilty, to rejoice, to feel loved. You read on, you read into Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, and you say, I feel conflicted. I feel embattled. I feel as if I'm constantly at war with myself. Because I love the law of God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to obey him. I want to serve him. But then in my flesh, I find this other law at work. I find constantly I'm not only being tempted by the world and the devil, but I'm being tempted by my own flesh. And I'm being torn apart, and I don't do the things that I ought to do, and I do the things that I ought not to do. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian constantly doing battle with the flesh and having to mortify the flesh and mortify sinful desires and to put to death the desires of our sinful nature. And so you might say, I feel conflicted. Well, all of those are within the range of Christian emotional experience. But now the Apostle Paul, here in these verses that we read together in Romans chapter 8, he raises to us another element of our emotional experience. Are you groaning this morning? Are you groaning this morning? Now, perhaps I can see from your smiles that that resonates with you. Perhaps more than any of the other elements of emotion, you say, yes, I'm groaning this morning. There might be all sorts of reasons why you're groaning. There might be reasons because you're tired and you're weary and you're bowed down. Or perhaps your life is full of care and trouble and worry or whatever it might be. You're groaning. You feel that life is getting on top of you. You feel it's all fundamentally too much. Ah, but there's a specific reason why it's a legitimate Christian experience to be groaning this morning. Groaning is the sign of health in the heart of a believer. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says that we are groaning as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the Apostle Paul says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, that is Christian believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And that's the theme we're going to be looking at this morning, the groaning of the believer. I think I expressed it more politely in the title of the sermon, our longing for glory, our longing for glory. I cannot wait. I am on tiptoes. I am straining towards that last great day. And we're going to look at that briefly under two headings this morning. First of all, the groaning or the longing of the believer. And then secondly, the groaning and the longing of all creation. All creation. First of all, the longing, the groaning of the believer. Why do we groan? Why do we groan and long for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return? Well, the Apostle Paul says there might be a whole range of reasons why we groan for his return. The first reason why we groan is because of our present sufferings. Because of our present sufferings. Look back at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh yes, it will be wonderful on that last great day. That will be glory indeed. But now, as for now, glory has not yet arrived. As for now, suffering is part and parcel of the experience of a Christian believer. That can be just a function of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And so we suffer. We get sick. We endure pain. We endure bereavement of our loved ones. Perhaps our loved ones fall sick and suffer in all manner of ways. Perhaps we suffer at the hands of others. Perhaps we suffer injustice. Perhaps we suffer abuse or exploitation or any manner of range of physical or psychological suffering. We bear those scars in our lives, whether from our past experience of this life or indeed in the present. Perhaps we look back on our past life and we see the folly of our sinful ways, and still in our flesh and in our psyche we're still suffering because of the consequences of our folly and the foolish things that we have said and thought and done because of our sufferings. But Paul is particularly focusing here on our sufferings as Christian believers. Sufferings because we are Christians. Sufferings because we belong to Christ. Look back at verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See, the Apostle Paul is saying that for the Christian in this present world, you will have trouble. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, wasn't it? On the eve of his crucifixion, in this world you will have trouble. That's what it means. If they have hated me, then they will hate you if you identify with me. Perhaps those around us think us to be odd or strange because of our beliefs or our practices. Perhaps those around think that we're narrow or bigoted because of our moral standards. Perhaps they think that we're intolerant because we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. He is the only way to God. But it might be even more serious than that. It's not just that people look at us askance, but there might be consequences to being a Christian believer in the present age. Perhaps we lose our job because we're not willing to sacrifice our integrity. We're not willing to compromise our Christian faith or our profession. You think of dear Tim Farron recently, who indeed recovered himself and his biblical position about the Bible's teaching on homosexual relationships, and ultimately it cost him his career. There are consequences to all of those things, and perhaps in the coming days that will be increasingly common. Or you think of other Christian believers all around the world. Think of what it means to be a Christian believer in North Korea today. It's just an extraordinary testimony that there are many thousand Christian believers in North Korea today, and yet to be a Christian in North Korea is a terrifying experience. Those who are Christian believers scarce dare even speak of their faith or share their faith or let anyone even know that they're a Christian, because they know that the consequences will be utterly unspeakable. Perhaps even their children will betray them when they go to school and they'll be sent off to labor camp or worse. You think of those who live in Muslim countries and they're regarded as second-class citizens, and there are all manner of social and personal consequences. Perhaps they're thrown out by their families. Perhaps they suffer even death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows what the future will bring in this country of what it means to be a Christian. Well, the Apostle Paul says, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. That is what it means to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If for the Lord Jesus Christ it meant the way of the cross, then we should not be surprised when the Lord Jesus Christ has said, take up your cross and follow me. Or perhaps it's the suffering of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the sacrifices that we make as Christian disciples because we want to serve the Lord. Perhaps we make decisions as Christian believers that we will not pursue that high-flying, well-paid career because we want to give more time to the church. Perhaps we will make sacrifices so that we can indeed devote more time to ministry of the gospel, or perhaps the good of the wider fellowship. Perhaps we will make financial sacrifices so that we can give more to the work of mission or to the work of ministry. Or perhaps we will work hard, we will labour, we will devote ourselves to the children's work or to ministry amongst seniors or caring for the needy or whatever it might be. And there's an element of sacrifice in all of that. And the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, that's part of identifying with Jesus, because he was willing to humble himself. He was willing to make financial sacrifices and sacrifices of time and energy and effort, and ultimately to lay down his life for the good of his people. And so when we make sacrifices in those areas, in some ways we are sharing in a small way in the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you react to all of that? Do you react to all of that by being upset or angry or bitter or resentful or self-righteous? You say, it's not fair. It's not fair that I should be discriminated against for being a Christian. It's not fair that I should have to make all these financial sacrifices and sacrifices of time and all the rest that goes along with it. No, says the Apostle Paul, don't be bitter. Don't be resentful. Don't be self-righteous. Look again at verse 17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, the Apostle Paul says that our sufferings in this life are directly connected with our confidence of inheritance of glory. Because if we're willing to stand shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can express it in those simple terms, in our present experience, then the Apostle Paul says you can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand shoulder to shoulder with you on that last great day and say, she's mine. He's mine. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. I can see that you loved me. I can see the priorities that you made in your life. I can see the service of your life. If we are willing to suffer with Christ, we will share in his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ makes exactly the same point. Blessed are you, happy are you, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See the connection. Present sufferings, future glory. The Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. So don't be gripped by self-pity. Be gripped by the hope of glory. Of course we suffer. Of course we suffer. This world is not our home. Don't live as if it is. What if they take all that we have, our possessions, our reputation, even our family? Remember Martin Luther's testimony at the time of the Reformation, that great Martin Luther hymn. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And so we grow. We groan because of our present sufferings, longing for the consummation and the fulfillment of the future glory. And when that glory comes, look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We will be grasped by it. We will be caught up by it. It will be glory indeed. And so we groan. We groan because of our sufferings. We groan next because of our spiritual experience. Because of our spiritual experience. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, do you notice the paradox in that verse? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Do you think those two things really belong together? You see, in my mind, I would have thought that if the Apostle Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, that we are filled with the Spirit, that would mean that we're filled with joy and peace and contentment and all of those things, all of those lovely fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul says no. Because we are filled with the Spirit, we groan. Well, isn't that a strange thing to say? Why does he say that? He says that because when we receive the first fruits of the Spirit as Christian believers, the Spirit creates a tension in our experience. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we love God's law. We want to please Him. We want to serve Him. And yet, we find that we still struggle with our sinful nature, which wants to live for self and for this world. That's what chapter 7 is all about, the latter part of it. It's the Spirit who creates this tension. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is the more you have of the Holy Spirit, the greater the tension is. I don't know whether you've noticed that, that as you go on as a Christian believer, and I trust you become more and more conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know your Bible better, and you increase in Christian maturity, you might have thought that you might become increasingly self-satisfied and self-righteous and think I'm doing ever so well. But have you noticed that your experience is precisely the opposite? The more you go on in the Christian life and the more progress you make, the more dissatisfied you become with your progress, the more you lament the depravity of your own heart and your mind, the more you lament your lack of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the more you have of the Holy Spirit, the greater the tension is. The mark of progress is actually the mark of greater groaning. You see, it's a little bit like me when I'm at home and my wife is doing the cooking. Now, my wife is a very good cook, but that creates for me a major problem, because when she's cooking, I smell the smells. And they drift upstairs to where I am, and I'm sitting in my little study up there, and I can smell the dinner, and I'm thinking, that smells wonderful. So because I have a little smell, I look at my watch, and I think, I wonder how long dinner's going to be. And the more I smell those smells, the more impatient I become, and I think, come on, it must be nearly time down. So I go downstairs into the kitchen, and then I'm overwhelmed with the smells. And then I can see it all boiling in the pot, and I'm starting to salivate already, you see, and I'm saying to my wife, come on, let's just eat now, shall we? Let's get on with it. She says, no, it'll be another 15 minutes. I'm 15 minutes! You say, I've already made my confession, I'm a very impatient person. I can't wait 15 minutes! But you see, it's the smell. The more I smell, the more I see, the more I anticipate the taste of it, the more impatient I become. Well, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. We who have the first, because we've got a little bit of the Holy Spirit, we want more, we long for more, we long for the consummation. It's a little bit like being engaged to be married. Our daughter is engaged to be married. She can't bear it. It's a horrible state of existence. Because she has to be living with us and going about her daily work and all that sort of thing. And her fiancé's down in Winchester. Oh, she says, I'm not going to see him this weekend. And you say, well, give us a break, it's only one weekend, you know, and you'll see him next weekend, and I don't know what all the fuss is about. But you see, the problem is because she's seen a little bit of him, and because she loves him, and because she knows that at the end of October they're going to be married, well, she can't wait now. And in a sense, the more you love somebody, and the more you enjoy their company, the more impatient you become. Well, so it is exactly in the Christian experience. The more time you spend with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more filled you are with the Holy Spirit, the more discontented you become with your spiritual experience. Because you pray, and yet you're dissatisfied with your prayer life. Because when I pray, I get distracted. And when I pray, I don't have the intensity that I long for. And when I pray, my heart is rather cold and it's not focused. And I know that I don't love the Lord as much as I long to love the Lord. And when I come to Sunday morning worship, I feel that my heart is cold and I don't have as much sense of spiritual reality as I want. And so I'm increasingly frustrated with myself and I want to serve the Lord, but I'm not serving the Lord perfectly or in the way that I would love to do. And I don't have the gifts that I would long for. And I start to groan and I groan, longing for the consummation. You see, it's the first fruits of the Spirit that create the problem. The work of spiritual resurrection has already taken place in my heart, but I'm longing now for the adoption to sonship. I want the spiritual resurrection when I will be completely sinless, when I will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, when I will serve Him perfectly, when I will pray to Him from the depth of my being, when I will worship Him, when I will love Him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. And I groan for that. And like Moses, we pray, Lord, show me your glory. Isn't that wonderful? Moses saw more of the Lord's glory than anyone else in Israel because he was allowed to go into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You remember that? He spoke to the Lord face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And you think, wow, Moses, you're so privileged. But precisely because he was so privileged, he wanted more. Now, Lord, I want to see your glory. That's the tension. So the question is, do you groan? How do you feel this morning? Are you groaning as a Christian believer? Perhaps you're not groaning. You're saying, no, not really. No, I'm pretty happy as I am. No, I'm pretty patient when I think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you feel like that, then perhaps one of two things has happened. Perhaps you feel too at home in this life, in this world. Perhaps you're very happy with your family life. Perhaps you're very happy with your work life. Perhaps you're very happy with your physical health and your routine and your friends and your church life. And you say, you know, I'm just really comfortable. And everything's going well and I'm really content with things. And I feel prosperous and I feel comfortable and I feel okay about things. And you feel so at home now that you don't long for Christ in the way in which you should. Tozer lamented in his day. He said, quote, Christians are so comfortable in this world that they have little desire to leave it. The streets of gold do not have too great an appeal for those who find it so easy to pile up gold and silver in the service of the Lord here on earth. We all want to reserve the hope of heaven as a kind of insurance against the day of death. But as long as we are healthy and comfortable, why change a familiar good for something about which we actually know very little? It's very telling, isn't it? It's very telling. Do you groan? Or perhaps, if you don't groan, it's a sign that you're too comfortable. You're too much at home in this life. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. No, you go to a third world country. You go to Africa. You go to places of grinding poverty. They sing those songs. They know what it is to groan because they know the bitter reality of experience in this life. The danger for us in the Western world is that we are so prosperous, relatively speaking, that the danger is that we do not groan. Very often, well, on several occasions, I used to go out to Moldova to minister and to train young men for ministry out in Eastern Europe. You know, Moldova is the poorest country in Europe. It's got a GDP comparable to Sudan. I mean, to think of that in a European context is breathtaking. On the streets very regularly, you see horse and carts. It's incredibly primitive in its agriculture and so on and so forth. The people have desperately hard lives. And yet I was teaching these young men, and the sacrifices they were willing to make for the gospel and their zeal and their clarity about spiritual reality put us all to shame. Yet I would talk to some of the older men in the Moldovan church and I would say, oh, it's really encouraging to see the zeal and the passion of these young men and their heart for Christ and for the gospel. And the older men in the Moldovan church, they would say, oh, used to be much better under the communists. Used to be much better under the communists. They said, the trouble is, even now, zeal is being blunted by materialism, you see. Now you see some of the good things are coming in from the West. And people are getting too contented, and they're getting too happy, and they're getting too comfortable in this life. Under the communists, you really knew who the real Christians were, because you had to make sacrifices. And then we groaned. And then we groaned. See, that's... He said, we pray for you. We pray for you in the West. And here are these impoverished believers making extraordinary sacrifices. We pray for you in the West. And I'm thinking, oh, but we have so many privileges. He says, yes, that's the problem. Because you don't groan anymore. You don't groan anymore. And the devil has seduced you with good things of this life. Yes, they're good things. But they blunted your spiritual edge. Perhaps you don't groan. Or perhaps the other reason why you don't groan is because you become so busy and so preoccupied that there's no time for God. It's like the parable of the sower, and you have become the seed sown amongst the thorns and the thistles. And there's just so much going on in your life. I mean, it's a nightmare, isn't it, going on living in London, because everything is so incredibly busy and jobs are just so incredibly pressurized and everything moves so incredibly fast. And it is just overwhelming and it is so stressful. But you're trying to cope with the stress and you're trying to cope with all the actions and you're trying to work down the list and all the demands that are placed upon you. And frankly, increasingly, Christ just gets squeezed out. And we don't have time to do the devotions that we used to do. And we don't have time for all those church activities and Christian service. And we don't have time really to think about the coming of the Lord. And we don't groan anymore. We don't groan anymore. But you see, what I want to try and impress upon you is that if you're not groaning this morning, if you're not longing for his appearing, then something has gone wrong in your Christian experience, in your spiritual life. See, in my marriage, I can make choices. I can choose in my marriage to be so busy that I never speak to my wife. I can choose to be so busy that I can spend days and days away from my wife. I can fill my life with so many other things and so many priorities. And I can say, oh, but we're still married. And she still cooks me dinner when I get home. And everything seems to be all right. And everything's poodling all right. But you see, ultimately, there's no passion anymore. There's no affection anymore. There's no desire anymore. There's no reality anymore. There's no intimacy anymore. Because all of those choices that I've made, you see, inevitably they've had an effect on the quality of the relationship. Well, it's the same in our spiritual life. You can make choices. You can make choices as to how you spend your time. You can make choices as to where your priorities lie. And if our priority is just constantly to be busy and constantly to be consumed with other things, then inevitably we won't groan anymore. But we need to groan. We need to groan in our spiritual experience. And then the third reason why we as believers groan is at the end of verse 23. We wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now that seems the most extraordinary expression. Again, we wonder whether the Apostle Paul has got it wrong. Paul, have you misspoken? What do you mean we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship? What are you talking about? In fact, Paul, you're contradicting yourself, because we just read earlier on in the service, when we read at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we are told that we know that we are led by the Spirit of God. We are already children of God, verse 14. We know in verse 15 that we have the spirit of adoption to sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. We know from verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our children that we are God's children, present tense. So, Paul, what are you talking about? We wait eagerly for our adoption. Ah, you're right. We are adopted, present tense. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is, yes, but the process is not completed yet. There is an already and there is a not yet. We are adopted as sons, but we are not yet in his immediate presence. We are adopted as sons and we have begun to be conformed into the family likeness of our Father in heaven, doing what our Father does, saying what our Father would have us say, but we're not yet perfect in that, are we yet? We don't yet fully bear the family likeness, and so we groan for the process to be completed. We groan over our sinfulness. We groan over our sinful failures. We groan over the passions that rage within our mortal bodies. And we long for the final adoption. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We will see him as he is and we will be like him. And then the adoption will be complete and we will perfectly reflect the family likeness and we will be immediately in the Father's presence and we will be embraced in the Father's love. And we will see him face to face. I don't know whether any of you have been following that TV series on Netflix, isn't it? The Crown. It's very interesting, some of those episodes of The Crown, about the experience of the royal family. And recently they had an episode, didn't they, about Prince Charles going to Gordonston. Perhaps the less said about that, the better. I don't think it was a very happy experience for Prince Charles. But then you think, this sort of full-time boarding school experience is a bit unnatural, isn't it? I mean, it used to be all the rage. For some people, it still is. For some children, it's a necessity because their parents perhaps live or work in different places around the world or whatever it might be. But it wasn't a very happy experience. And when Prince Charles was at Gordonston, you say, is he the son of Prince Philip and Queen Elizabeth? And you say, of course he is. He's a member of the family. Of course he is. He's already their son. Ah, yes, but Prince Charles longed for the holidays. He longed for the holidays because he wanted to go home and he wanted to be with his mother and his father. He wanted to be amongst his family. He didn't want it simply to be a theoretical reality that he was their son. He wanted to be an experienced reality, a physical reality, that he was again in the bosom of the family. And that's what the Apostle Paul is expressing here. We long for the adoption as sons. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us, do you groan? Do you groan in your spiritual experience? The longing of the believer, the groaning of the believer. Because if you do, then he says, wait for it. Yes, not patiently at the end of verse 25, but perseveringly. Be willing to put up with the trials and the hardships and the sufferings now. Keep battling on when your prayer life is not what it should be or it could be or it ought to be. Keep persevering on when you're tempted and sometimes you stumble and you fail and you've not yet overcome your sinful nature in the way in which you would love to do and you want to do, and ultimately you know you will do when the glory comes, but wait for that day. Groan and long for when you see him face to face. That element of groaning is a good litmus test as to the reality of our spiritual experience. It's a good thermometer as to the temperature of our spiritual experience. The longing of the believer. But just before we close, and very briefly, because time is almost gone, the groaning of creation. The groaning of creation. You see, I just want to point out that what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses is the gospel is not just about you and it's not just about me. I think very often in evangelical circles we think that way about the gospel, don't we? I used to have a test. When I was a pastor in Leamington Spa and someone applied for church membership, I would say, perhaps you can explain, if you had the opportunity to explain the gospel in 1 minute to a non-Christian friend, what would you say? It's a good test, isn't it? It's good something to think about that. And what would you say if you had to explain the gospel to a non-Christian friend in 1 minute? And they say, well, it's all about, so I'm a sinner, and so I've broken God's laws, and then Jesus came, and he died on the cross, and so because of the cross I'm forgiven. And if you're lucky, you get a mention of the resurrection. So that's good. That's always good to have a mention of the resurrection. And then ultimately, I'll be in heaven when I die. So that's good. And you say, that's a nice summary of the gospel. But then you start talking to them, and they sort of start embarrassedly say, there's a bit more to it than that, isn't there? Yes, there's a bit more to it than that. Because in our culture and in our evangelicalism, we think so individualistically, don't we? We think, oh, it's just about me, and it's about my experience, and it's about forgiveness of my sins, and it's about booking my ticket for heaven. But that's not actually where the Apostle Paul starts in this whole section about groaning. Yes, it's about the groaning of the believer, but actually that's not where the Apostle Paul starts. He starts with creation. If you're ever challenged to explain the gospel in a minute, I hope that you will start with the doctrine of creation, because not only is that where the Bible starts, that's also where the gospel starts in the New Testament. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to believe. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it to. You see, it's not just that you and I will see the face of the Saviour and see him as he is and be like him. But no, it'll be all of God's people. So there will be a single throng before the throne of God. And it's not just all people, but rather we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians chapter 1. To reconcile all things. In other words, the gospel is about the whole of creation. And part of our groaning is that we look out upon the world in which we live and the sinful and ungodly society in which we live. And we look out upon a world which is broken, where there are earthquakes, that appalling earthquake in Taiwan and those extraordinary tilting buildings, and the sickness and the suffering and the injustice and the people trafficking and the abortion and all of the travesties and the troubles of this present world, and we weep. You see, it's not just about me. It's the whole world which is in bondage to decay. You know what the writer of Ecclesiastes says? Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or in the old version, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And the Apostle Paul uses exactly the same Greek word here in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration or vanity or meaninglessness. You see, that's life under the curse. And there is that sense of futility. That when we go into work on Monday morning, we work and we work and we work, and but we experience something of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, that however hard we work, there's a sense of frustration and there's a sense of difficulty and there's a sense of disappointment, there's a sense of pain. And in the society at large and in the creation all around us, there's a sense of, where is this going? And what is the point of all of this? And the hopelessness of the young people in our society, because they look at the world in which they live and they say, well, what's the point of continuing? Because it's not going anywhere. And it's painful. And it's suffering. And so the invitation is not of the gospel is not just, ah, well, if you believe in Jesus, you personally can have your sins forgiven and then you can be sort of skyrocketed out of this world into a sort of brilliant, completely different heavenly reality. No, the message of the gospel is that God weeps over our broken society. God weeps over our broken world. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose is to reconcile all things to himself. And so it's not just you and me as Christian believers that groan, but it's all creation that is groaning and longing. The rendering of J.B. Phillips in his translation is standing on tiptoe, groaning and crying out for the completion of God's redeeming work. So that as the psalmist says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let the trees of the forest sing for joy, let the creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Hallelujah! The curse is not going to last forever, but creation will be reconciled. And Christ will be vindicated, and all things will be restored. So we groan not just personally for little me. We groan along with the whole of the created order, longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affects the way in which we live. It was 55 years ago this year that Martin Luther King had delivered his famous speech at the Lincoln Memorial. I have a dream. That one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as sisters and brothers. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plains and the crooked places will be made straight and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Well, that's the dream. But for the Christian, it's not just a dream, is it? It's a sure and certain hope of the glory which is yet to come. And because of that, we strive towards that end. And we strive for justice in this present world. And we long to ameliorate the effects of the fall in our present experience and the experience of those around us, whether they be Christians or not, because we see that wonderful hope, that wonderful vision towards which we're groaning and we're straining and we're striving and we're standing on tiptoe and we're longing for his appearances. And then on that day, our faith will be sight and we will see him as he is and we will be like him. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will be seen and universally acknowledged to be the King. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. Are you groaning? See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then you're not groaning because that is a great and a terrible day. You see now the plight of someone who is not a Christian. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he remakes this creation as it should originally have been intended to be, he will bring in his kingdom of what? Righteousness. And inevitably, part of that, there will have to be judgment. There will have to be removal of all that is evil. So who are you standing with today? If you're not a Christian, you're not standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, are you? You're not serving him. You're not longing for his appearing. If you're not a Christian, you're standing with the kingdom of this present world. that is so broken, that is so sick, that is so futile, that is so rebellious against the living God. And when Jesus Christ comes again in glory, inevitably, he will righteously and justly condemn you and exclude you to the place of outer darkness. That is a terrifying day. And yet the day of grace is still here. And the door of mercy is still open. And the longing of the Father and of his Son is that yet even today you would come. And that you would not be terrified by the prospect of death and judgment and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that you might become someone whose heart is so changed that you will join this chorus and you say, yes, from this day, I know that my sins are forgiven at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is my God, he is my Saviour. And I too long for his appearing. May it be so. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.